This morning we start our second week of a series that I'm calling Prayers of the Heart. And this month we are exploring the topic of prayer by entering into the Old Testament prayers that we see in the book of Psalms. And for those of you that weren't here last week, I can catch you up very quickly by giving you the premise of this whole month. This is all I have to say for the month, and it's this: that there's no such thing as a good religious Christian life. There's just life. There's either life with God, life with Yahweh, or there's life without Yahweh. And in the context of prayer, I would say there's no such thing as a mighty, powerful, spiritual prayer warrior. They don't exist, not biblically speaking. There's just ordinary men and women who either choose to come to Yahweh or who do not come to Yahweh. As I hear Alan, I think maybe I need to question that basic premise. There's a mighty prayer warrior, but I think I'm still okay in that. Last week, for those of you that were here, we looked at a prayer of King David in Psalm 86. And it's a prayer that he prayed in the midst of great stress and great fear. But throughout his prayer, his relationship with Yahweh was more or less intact. There's all sorts of things going on in his life that were troubling, but his relationship with Yahweh itself was more or less okay. Well, this morning and next week, we look at prayers that are prayed when the relationship with Yahweh itself is called into question. And this morning, we look at a group of prayers that people prayed when their life circumstances were like Alan's, when they were so crazy, so there's so much chaos, there's so much confusion, that it led them to call into question the relationship with Yahweh itself. And some of those people in the midst of that question didn't respond quite as well as Alan responded. I have a new friend named Kristen, who is also struggling with cancer. And last Friday, she found out that she has between 2 weeks and 2 months to live. And her question in this process is this: why did God do this to me? That's the question she's asking. Why did God do this to me? Well, this morning, we're going to look at not how do we answer that question, but how do we live and how do we pray in the midst of that question. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 13, which is a short, concise psalm. Don't turn there yet. Which is a good representation of these types of psalms. But before we do that, I want you guys all to get a feel for some of these psalms, just sort of enter into some of these psalms. So I'm going to give you a moment to read some psalms on your own. And here's how we'll do this. I want this third of the room to open your Bibles to Psalm 88 and read Psalm 88 silently. This center room and the back, all the way back there, open your Bibles to Psalm 74. And then this side of the room, this large chunk, Psalm 109. And I'll just give you a minute or two to read that. And if you don't have a Bible, maybe you can look on with somebody. So be friendly. This is like that awful moment in school when you look up and you see that you're the last person reading, and everybody's finished and waiting for you. Okay, turn with me now, if you would, to Psalm 13 as a representation of those psalms that we've just read. Psalm 13, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has been good to me. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable to you for the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's three basic parts to this prayer, this type of prayer. And I want to just go through those in turn. First, there is this cry. There's this complaint, this lament that we see in verses 1 and 2. And then there's this petition. There's these bold requests made to Yahweh to do something in the midst of this circumstance. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And then finally, this psalm takes a surprising turn, like so many of these do, this surprising turn towards hope and praise and thanksgiving. We see that in verses 5 and 6. And so this morning, I just want to walk us through those three basic parts of this prayer. Okay, so first there's the lament, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? One question dominates the beginning of this prayer. How long? Four times that cry goes out of David's mouth. How long, Lord? This is a prayer of one who has waited and waited. And he has come to the end of himself, to the end of his resources, and to the end of his patience. And so he cries out, how long? As you read those other prayers, there's one other question that dominates these type of prayers. And it's the short, poignant question, why? Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? What brings about these painful questions? Well, clearly there's something in the life of David, something in his external circumstances that is causing him pain. Most of the time it's the presence of some enemy that's pursuing him or persecuting him. But more important than that is the fact that for David, there's something wrong with the relationship with Yahweh itself. That his relationship with God, it's not working how it's supposed to work. And it's Yahweh's fault. He's the one to blame for the problem. Listen to these questions. How long, Yahweh, will you forget me forever? Wow. How long will you hide your face from me? He says, long enough, Yahweh. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Listen to these other questions from the Psalms you read. Psalm 74. Why have you rejected us forever? Why do you withdraw your right hand? Psalm 88. Why, Yahweh, do you reject me and hide your face from me? And of course, that most famous cry that we know, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are cries from the depths. These are cries from the depths of anger and resentment and confusion and frustration. And they're not even real questions. I mean, they're more rhetorical questions than anything. They're not really seeking answers. They're just trying to express what life feels like in the midst of Yahweh's apparent absence. They're cries that express what it feels like when you cry out to God and it feels like you're just crying into a void. Any of you know what that feels like in your lives? The only response you get is silence from God. And you can't point to anything that you've done to change the situation. God seems to hide himself. He seems aloof. He seems to disappear. And he seems to disappear precisely when things get tough. Well, sometimes these prayers go a step further than that. And they say, the problem isn't with Yahweh's absence. Actually, the problem is with Yahweh's presence. The problem is that he's the one who's causing these bad things to happen to me. That's what it feels like. And so those of you that read Psalm 88, verse 6 says, you, Yahweh, you have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. It's Yahweh's fault. Sometimes it's hard for us to pick up on the passion and the pain of these psalms because we just read them silently, or you hear a nice guy like me say, how long, O Lord? And it loses some of the earthiness and some of the grit. And what I wanted to do this morning, if we had the PowerPoint, is show you a scene from the movie Bruce Almighty where Jim Carrey is had the day from hell, literally, and he's lost his job, he's got in an accident, and he comes to the end of himself. And he just starts ranting and raving against God. And if you can picture Jim Carrey ranting and raving against God, that's a pretty good picture of these psalms. The thing that strikes me most about these types of psalms is their boldness, their honesty, and their boldness in putting the blame firmly on Yahweh. And I would argue that we today, we have a hard time doing that. We're uncomfortable with that type of emotion addressed to God. I mean, imagine if you were in a small group or in a home fellowship group, and there's a man in your group that is going through a painful divorce, and so you're all praying as a group, and it comes to his turn, and he begins to pray, and he prays like these Psalms, and he prays something like this: God, why'd you leave us? Why'd you disappear? How long are you going to be angry with us for? For how long are you going to be angry with us? I don't know how you would feel. I would feel compelled afterwards to pull that person aside and to say, hey, God hasn't disappeared. God is present with you in this. And he's not necessarily angry with you. This is just how life works sometimes. But no, says these Psalms, surprisingly enough. Don't do that. Let the prayer stand as it is. Let the anger be expressed, and let Yahweh be forced to give an answer, to give an explanation for himself. So first, there's this complaint. Second, there's this request that God do something in the midst of this. And there's motivations given for why God should act. Request would be a weak word. It's there are bold demands that are put in front of God. Verse 3. Look on me and answer, Yahweh my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Verse 3. Look on me and answer. Look and answer. The first basic request in the midst of God's apparent absence, in the midst of his neglect, is simply that simple word, look. Or sometimes it's, listen. Turn your ear to my cry. Pay attention, God. Look at me. Notice me. That's the heart of this prayer. And then there's that second request. Answer me. Rise up. Do something. And what it is that David wants Yahweh to do is as various as the situations that he finds himself in. Sometimes he just wants a sense of God's presence, kind of like what Alan received, or a sign of God's favor. Other times he wants God to make concrete changes in the situation that he's in. And other times, as you saw, those of you that read Psalm 109, sometimes he wants God to just wreak havoc and vengeance on his enemies. And so you guys had to read about David asking all possible evils to befall on his enemies. Sounds almost childish. That's a whole nother sermon. But again, what strikes me most about these demands is this. First, that they're bold with Yahweh. They're aggressive with Yahweh. And second, that they're specific. They ask for concrete changes. Asking Yahweh to make concrete changes in the situation. And again, I would say that sometimes we have a hard time doing that. We get uncomfortable with asking with that sort of specificity. And I think that part of the problem has to do with our understanding of God's sovereignty and the effect of our prayers. And the problem is sometimes we think of God's sovereignty in some static, undynamic way in terms of everything just being set in stone. And so then we come to the very basic question, well, if everything's sort of set in stone, then what difference do my prayers make? I mean, we all have that question. I mean, I know I'm supposed to be obedient, I'm supposed to pray, but honestly, what real difference do my prayers make? It's a very good question. And it's a very difficult question to answer, but what strikes me most is how far removed that question is from the world of the Psalms. They're worlds apart. David here doesn't pray specifically and boldly in spite of the fact that Yahweh is sovereign. He prays specifically and boldly precisely because of the fact that Yahweh is sovereign. See, he understands Yahweh's sovereignty, not in some static way, but in a dynamic way, in the sense that Yahweh is the all-powerful God who is who can work all sorts of wonders and can bring all sorts of new things into being. And it's precisely that type of God that we need. And so David can lay these requests boldly to Yahweh. And just as he blamed Yahweh for what took place, now he can make demands on Yahweh and say, hey, you're the one that can make a change. You're the one that can do something. You're all powerful. You can work mighty wonders. You can bring new things into being. So his understanding of Yahweh's sovereignty didn't lead him to a passive acceptance of the way things are at all. But it led him the opposite direction, to a bolder and a more vigorous pressing of issues with God. He was able to pray specifically, not in spite of the fact that Yahweh was sovereign, but because of the fact that Yahweh was sovereign. And that should help us to be able to do that as well. And so he asks away. Well, why should Yahweh respond? What appeal does David make to Yahweh? What does he say to motivate Yahweh to act? These types of psalms, there's three basic appeals, and we only have time to look at one of them. But if you would, turn with me to Psalm 109. Turn to the second half of Psalm 109, beginning in verse 21. All three appeals are there, from there on to the rest of the psalm. I'll just tell you what they are. One, an appeal is made to Yahweh's compassion. David will say, I'm poor and needy, help me. A second appeal is made to God's steadfast love, that wonderful word hesed that we talked about last week, his covenantal faithfulness. But the third appeal that I'd like to talk about this morning is a bit more surprising. It's a bit more intriguing to me as well. And it's an appeal that David makes to God's own reputation. We see the appeal in verse 21, at the beginning of verse 21. But you, sovereign Lord, deal well with me for your name's sake. And then again in verse 27, let them know that it is your hand, that you, Yahweh, have done it. Deal well with me for your name's sake. Deal well with me for the sake of your reputation. And the argument goes like this. Yahweh, if you don't deliver here, if you don't do something, then your reputation of being a God of compassion and a God of love is going to be on the line. That's the argument. Psalm 74, which some of you read, does a brilliant job of it's a great example of this. That psalm is written right after the chaos of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the people are all mourning, and there's chaos. But what the psalm does so well is that it takes this problem, this horrible thing that is Israel's problem, and articulates it in such a way that it becomes Yahweh's problem. Listen to how the psalmist does this. The psalmist talks about the enemy here, not as my enemy, but as your enemy, Yahweh. He says, they burn down your sanctuary. They defile the dwelling place of your name. And then in verse 10, how long will the enemy mock you? You see what he's done? He's taken something that's his problem and turned it into Yahweh's problem. And David is doing this all the time. He's saying, Yahweh, this problem needs to be dealt with here, not for my sake, but for your sake, because ultimately it's not my reputation that's on the line, it's your reputation that's on the line. And if you just continue in your absence, that situation is ultimately going to be embarrassing for you, not for me. The greatest example of this, many of you will know, is in Exodus, when the Israelites are at Mount Sinai. They do this awful thing. They disobey Yahweh, and they create this idol, this golden calf, and they fall down and worship it. And Yahweh is furious, and he threatens to destroy them. And Moses steps in, and he intercedes. And do you remember what his argument is? He says, Yahweh, what will the Egyptians say? What will the Egyptians say when they find out that you brought this people out of Egypt only to kill them all in the wilderness? What will that say to them about your compassion and about your steadfast love, about your faithfulness? What will that say to them about who you are? What do you think of this type of reasoning? It sounds kind of borderline manipulative, doesn't it? A little bit? Sounds like that to me. Just a person being a person. But I think on the other hand, it actually represents a very profound and bold faith. Old Testament theologian Walter Brueggemann, who I've borrowed much from, calls this a daring theology. because it's a confidence that dares to believe that Yahweh's own reputation is somehow bound up with his people. That because of the covenant that he cut with his people, the relationship that he has with his people, that his promise, when he says, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth, that that promise is not totally disconnected with how he treats his people. That his own reputation is bound up in some way with you and I, in the ways that he treats us. It's a faith that dares to believe that Yahweh actually has a vested interest in us. And so it feels like manipulation, but I would argue that it's actually a profound and very bold faith. Okay, so first we have this complaint, and then we have this request. And then finally, these psalms take this surprising turn towards praise and thanksgiving. Verse 5, back in Psalm 13. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has been good to me. After these heartfelt cries, after these bold requests, David returns to praise and thanksgiving. And it's a surprising turn. And we don't exactly know how it came to pass. One possibility is that actually there's a huge time gap between verse 4 and verse 5. So that David is in this circumstance and he prays, and then weeks or months pass, and Yahweh ends up saving him and delivering him. And so he comes back then to finish the prayer months or even a year later. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that he does write it all at one point, but it's just the natural progression of articulating himself to Yahweh. And so he comes to Yahweh and he spills out his anger, he spills out his doubt and his aggression to Yahweh, and just doing that, just communicating that is sort of cathartic to him. And so he is so open and honest with Yahweh that he can then stop and exhale and say, nonetheless, I trust you. There's a progression. That's a possibility. Or maybe it's just the case that David is able to pray both things at the same time. Maybe he's able to pray the complaint and the praise at the same time. That's what I tend to think. And if that's the case, then I would argue the bridge between that complaint and that praise is Yahweh's hesed, that word we talked about. It's his steadfast love. It's his faithfulness. Because David is, the one thing about David, he's so confident in the faithfulness of Yahweh. He is so absolutely, positively sure in the faithfulness and the love of Yahweh. And that's what gets him into trouble sometimes, because he knows who Yahweh is, and then he looks at his life, and it doesn't measure up to what he thinks Yahweh's supposed to be. And so that super high expectation sets him up for these great laments when Yahweh isn't seeming to come through, as David knows that he will. But on the other hand, it's that same confidence that he can, in the midst of that depth, he can always say, yet I praise you, Yahweh. I know that you're faithful, and I know that this doesn't make sense to me, but I know that you're faithful. And that's what I tend to think, that he can hold both of those things in tension at the same time. Madeline L'Engle, who's a great Christian novelist, wrote a prayer to God, and it goes like this. Dear God, I hate you. Love, Madeline. And I think that captures it perfectly. That captures David perfectly. Dear God, I hate you. Love, Madeline. That's all about the Psalms right there. So what are we going to do with this? What do we do with these prayers? Because some of you are in the midst of situations that are not so unsimilar to David's. You're in the midst of actual situations or emotional situations that are not that different. I know that some of you are in a season in your life where God is absent, where God feels distant, where he's not working in your life like he did in the past. And you look at your life and you don't see that you've done anything different to do this. God just seems to have withdrawn from you. Some of you are in the midst of marriages that are breaking up or that have broken up, or family relationships that are imploding. And you are coming to God for answers, and he's not giving you any answers. Some of you are in the midst of health crises like Alan, or you have family members that are or were in the midst of huge health crisis, and Yahweh seems absent. For some of you, you may be more like myself, where your struggles are more on an emotional and psychological level. That so often you feel your life just sort of on the verge of moving towards despair and moving towards depression and anxiety, and you feel like you're just barely hanging on. Or maybe you're in the depths of that. And you look at the promises of Scripture, and you look at the freedom that the Spirit provides in Scripture, and the life of abundance that Christ promises. And you don't know what to make of that in light of your own life. And some of you just live with lots of anger. I know many of you do. And maybe that's a product of your childhood, or maybe it just feels like that's the way you're wired. And ultimately, some of that anger is directed towards God. So the question is, what do we do with that? How do we pray in the midst of that? What's appropriate? And what is out of bounds with God? And the resounding answer of these Psalms is this: nothing's out of bounds with God. Anything goes with God. I'm amazed that people prayed these types of prayers to God. Not just that they prayed them and that they lived to tell about it, but that they prayed them and that God orchestrated it so that these prayers would be written down and put in our sacred scriptures. These prayers cursing God are in our sacred scriptures that God orchestrated to be put together. And I love that they're there. I love what that says about who God is. I love that. It's like this open invitation to us. You know, it's his way of broadcasting this to us and saying, hey, bring it on. Bring it on. Come to me as you are. Come in the midst of your anger. Come in the midst of your rage. Come in the midst of your confusion. Come in the midst of your doubts. Come to me. Bring it on. You know that the name Israel means he wrestles with God. And that's exactly what we have in the Psalms. We have an account of the nation of Israel wrestling with their God. And through these prayers, God says to us, come, come wrestle with me. Come engage me in a real relationship that is not always cozy and that is not always comfortable, but that it's real. You come and come kicking and screaming. Come as you are. You're not going to surprise me. You're not going to offend me. The things in your heart won't surprise me. I've probably seen it before. I love that. What a great God we have. A God who genuinely wants to engage in real relationship with his people and all that that implies. So these Psalms, their Psalms in the depths, are actually Psalms of great hope to me about who it is that we worship. Woody Allen has this great comment. He says, 90% of life is just showing up. And I think that's the case with prayer. 90% of prayer is just showing up. The only mistake we can make in light of who this God is, the only mistake we can make is not to show up. And that's why I say that there's no such thing as powerful, spiritual, competent prayer warriors. There's just ordinary, broken men and women like you and I who either come to Yahweh as they are or who do not come to Yahweh as they are. It's good news. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you allow this sort of thing to take place, that you allow us to be ourselves before you, and that you even encourage it. And so I pray that you would draw us through your Holy Spirit into real relationship with you, into prayer with you that doesn't mask our hearts, but that's open and vulnerable, even when that openness has to do with anger and frustration with you. And we trust that in the midst of that relationship, you will be glorified and we will benefit in ways that we can't imagine. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for Alan and his life and what you've been doing through him. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go and wrestle with God this week.